who understand, Janaha, people. By human calculation, 1,000 ages taken together form the duration of Brahma's one day, and such also is the duration of his night. Purport. The duration of the material universe is limited. It is manifested in cycles of kalpas. A kalpa is a day of Brahma, and one day of Brahma consists of 1,000 cycles of 4 yugas, or ages, Satya, Trita, Dwapara, and Kali. The cycle of Satya is characterized by virtue, wisdom, and religion, there being practically no ignorance and vice, and the yuga lasts 1,728,000 years. In the Treta Yuga, vice is introduced, and this yuga lasts 1,296,000 years. In the Dwapara, there is an even greater decline in virtue and religion, vice increasing, and this yuga lasts 864,000 years. And finally, in Kali Yuga, the yuga we have now been experiencing over the past 5,000 years, there is an abundance of strife, ignorance, irreligion, and vice, true virtue being practically non-existent, and this yuga lasts 432,000 years. In Kali Yuga, vice increases to such a point that at the termination of the yuga, the Supreme Lord himself appears as the Kalki avatar, vanquishes the demons, saves his devotees, and commences another Satya Yuga. Then the process is set rolling again. These 4 yugas, rotating 1,000 times, comprise one day of Brahma, and the same number comprise one night. Brahma lives 100 of such years and then dies. These 100 years, by earth calculations, total to 311,040,000,000,000 earth years. By these calculations, the life of Brahma seems fantastic and interminable. But from the viewpoint of eternity, it is as brief as a lightning flash. In the causal ocean, there are innumerable Brahmas rising and disappearing like bubbles in the Atlantic. Brahma and his creation are all part of the material universe, and therefore they are in constant flux. In the material universe, not even Brahma is free from the process of birth, death, old age, and disease. Brahma, however, is directly engaged in the service of the Supreme Lord and the management of this universe. Therefore, he at once attains liberation. Elevated sannyasis are promoted to Brahma's particular planet, Brahmaloka, which is the highest planet in the material universe and which survives all the heavenly planets in the upper strata of the planetary system. But in due course, Brahma and all the inhabitants of Brahmaloka are subjected to death according to the law of material nature. We're back to the Shrisha Upanishad. We just referred to that. We're on page number 76 of the Shrisha Upanishad. Yes. We need a simple microphone. Yes.
Hare Krishna Prabhuji. Before the Satya Yuga, so this 3 yugas is repeating after repeating after repeating. Is that what happened?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so each of this time that the living being have to die and then take another birth.
In all the yugas?
Eh? Any of the time.
Yes.
Now, the reason I was asking this, yesterday I was reading the Bhagavatam, and then Narada Muni, Naradaji and some other Muni, Mariji, and a few of these rishis will take birth the same form. Is that right?
Yeah. They come into the universe in a similar way. At least what's talked about is how what's taken place in this particular universe and how it all takes place. There are different descriptions about different kalpas and different creations, and there may be a slightly different order to things, but generally it's the same with some slight variations. The story of Narada Muni in the Bhagavatam, you know, shows how he became perfect by association with the sages and then his own practice. Then after he left his body, he immediately attained his spiritual body. So any appearance he makes in the world after that is out of his own free will, because he's a liberated soul.
So he is coming in the same form again and again.
Well, he has an eternal form. He has a spiritual body. So Narada Muni travels everywhere without restriction in his spiritual body, enlightening people about Krishna consciousness. He's not subject to death after he has a spiritual body.
When I was reading, my concern was anybody else are taking, you know, to free will like that.
Was there
anybody else have that free will, like Narada Muni or someone?
Yeah, generally any of the any of the liberated souls, great sages who are mentioned, they have this freedom to one degree or another. Page 76. Hirani means gold and Kashipu means soft bed. This cunning gentleman, Hiranyakashipu, was interested in these two things, money and women, and he wanted to enjoy them by becoming immortal. He asked from Brahma many benediction in hopes of indirectly fulfilling his desire to become immortal. Since Brahma told him that he could not grant the gift of immortality, Hiranyakashipu requested that he not be killed by any man, animal, god, or any other living being within the 8,400,000 species. He also asked that he not die on land, in the air, or water, or by any weapon. In this way, Hiranyakashipu foolishly thought these guarantees would save him from death. Ultimately, however, although Brahma granted him all these benedictions, he was killed by the personality of Godhead in the form of Nrisimha, the Lord's half-lion, half-man incarnation, and no weapon was used to kill him, for he was killed by the Lord's nails. Nor was he killed on the land, in the air, or in the water, for he was killed on the lap of that wonderful living being, Nrisimha, who is beyond his conception. The whole point here is that even Hiranyakashipu, the most powerful of materialists, could not become deathless by his various plans. What then can be accomplished by the tiny Hiranyakashipus of today, whose plans are thwarted from moment to moment? Sri Ishapanishad instructs us not to make one-sided attempts to win the struggle for existence. Everyone is struggling hard for existence, but the laws of material nature are so hard and fast that they do not allow anyone to surpass them. In order to attain a permanent life, one must be prepared to go back to Godhead. The process by which one goes back to Godhead is a different branch of knowledge, and it has to be learned from revealed Vedic scriptures such as Upanishads, Vedanta Sutra, Bhagavad Gita, and Srimad Bhagavatam. To become happy in this life and attain a permanent blissful life after leaving this material body, one must study this sacred literature and obtain transcendental knowledge. The conditioned living being has forgotten his eternal relationship with God and has mistakenly accepted the temporary place of his birth as all in all. The Lord has kindly delivered the above-mentioned scriptures in India and other scriptures in other countries to remind the forgetful human being that his home is not here in this material world. The living being is a spiritual entity, and he can be happy only by returning to a spiritual home. From his kingdom, the personality of Godhead sends his bona fide servants to propagate this message by which one can return to Godhead. And sometimes the Lord comes himself to do this work. Since all living beings are his beloved sons, his parts and parcels, God is more sorry than we ourselves to see the sufferings we are constantly undergoing in this material condition. The miseries of this material world serve to indirectly remind us of our incompatibility with dead matter. Intelligent living entities generally take note of these reminders and engage themselves in the culture of vidya, or transcendental knowledge. Human life is the best opportunity for the culture of spiritual knowledge, and a human being who does not take advantage of this opportunity is called a naradama, the lowest of human beings. The path of avidya, or advancement of material knowledge for sense gratification, is a path of repeated birth and death. As he exists spiritually, the living entity has no birth or death. Birth and death apply to the outward covering of the spirit soul, the body. Death is compared to the taking off and birth to the putting on of outward garments. Foolish human beings who are grossly absorbed in the culture of avidya, nescience, do not mind this cruel process. Enamored with the beauty of the illusory energy, they undergo the same miseries repeatedly and do not learn any lessons from the laws of nature. Therefore, the culture of vidya or transcendental knowledge is essential for the human being. Sense enjoyment in the diseased material condition must be restricted as far as possible. Unrestricted sense enjoyment in this bodily condition is the path of ignorance and death. What is the path of ignorance and death? Unrestricted sense enjoyment in this bodily condition is the path of ignorance and death. The living entities are not without spiritual senses. Every living being in his original spiritual form has all the senses which are now materially manifested, being covered by the material body and mind. The activities of the material senses are perverted reflections of the activities of the original spiritual senses. In his diseased condition, the spirit soul engages in material activities under the material covering. Real sense enjoyment is possible only when the disease of materialism is removed. In our pure spiritual form, free from all material contamination, real enjoyment of the senses is possible. A patient must regain his health before he can truly enjoy sense pleasure again. Thus, the aim of human life should not be to enjoy perverted sense enjoyment, but to cure the material disease. Aggravation of the material disease is no sign of knowledge, but a sign of avidya, ignorance. For good health, a person should not increase his fever from 105 degrees to 107 degrees, but should reduce his temperature to the normal 98.6. That should be the aim of human life. The modern trend of material civilization is to increase the temperature of the feverish material condition, which has reached the point of 107 degrees in the form of atomic energy. Meanwhile, the foolish politicians are crying that at any moment the world may go to hell. That is the result of the advancement of material knowledge and the neglect of the most important part of life, the culture of spiritual knowledge. Sri Ishapanishad herein warns that we must not follow this dangerous path leading to death. On the contrary, we must develop the culture of spiritual knowledge so that we may become completely free from the cruel hands of death. This does not mean that all activities for the maintenance of the body should be stopped. There is no question of stopping activities, just as there is no question of wiping out one's temperature altogether when trying to recover from a disease. To make the best use of a bad bargain is the appropriate expression. The culture of spiritual knowledge necessitates the help of the body and mind. Therefore, maintenance of the body and mind is required if we are to reach our goal. Ramananda Sakaprabhu, what is the required if we were to reach our goal?
Maintenance of the body and the soul.
Body and mind. The culture of spiritual knowledge necessitates the help of the body and mind. Therefore, maintenance of the body and mind is required if we are to reach our goal. The normal temperature should be maintained at 98.6 degrees, and the great sages and saints of India have attempted to do this by a balanced program of spiritual and material knowledge. They never allow the misuse of human intelligence for diseased sense gratification. Human activities diseased by a tendency towards sense gratification have been regulated in the Vedas under the principles of salvation. This system employs religion, economic development, sense gratification, and salvation. But at the present moment, people have no interest in religion or salvation. They have only one aim in life, sense gratification. And in order to achieve this end, they make plans for economic development. Misguided men think that religion should be maintained because it contributes to economic development, which is required for sense gratification. Thus, in order to guarantee further sense gratification after death in heaven, there is some system of religious observance. But this is not the purpose of religion. The path of religion is actually meant for self-realization, and economic development is required just to maintain the body in a sound, healthy condition. A man should lead a healthy life with a sound mind just to realize vidya, true knowledge, which is the aim of human life. This life is not meant for working like an ass or for culturing avidya, for sense gratification. The path of vidya is most perfectly presented in Srimad Bhagavatam, which directs a human being to utilize his life to inquire into the Absolute Truth. The Absolute Truth is realized step by step as Brahman, Paramatma, and finally Bhagavan, the Personality of Godhead. The Absolute Truth is realized by the broad-minded man who has attained knowledge and detachment by following the 18 principles of the Bhagavad Gita described in the purport to Mantra 10. The central purpose of these 18 principles is the attainment of transcendental devotional service to the Personality of Godhead. Therefore, all classes of men are encouraged to learn the art of devotional service to the Lord. The guaranteed path to the aim of vidya is described by Srila Rupa Goswami in his Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, which we have presented in English as the nectar of devotion. The culture of vidya is summarized in Srimad Bhagavatam 1.2.14 in the following words. Can we have that one, please? 1.2.14. Can you grab that, Sunny? Tasmad ekena manasa bhagavan sattvatam patihi shrotavya kirtitavyascha dhyeya pujascha nityada. First canto, blue one, far left. Therefore, with one-pointed attention, one should constantly hear about, glorify, look up, 1.2.14. Therefore, with one-pointed attention, one should constantly hear about, glorify, remember, and worship the Personality of Godhead, who is the protector of the devotees. Who is the protector of the devotees? Hansapriya? Good. Good one. Therefore, with one-pointed attention, what should one do? How frequently should one do it? Constantly. So what should you do with one-pointed attention? Hear about, glorify, remember, and worship. How can you remember those four words? Make a picture in your mind of somebody hearing. Hear about. What's the next one? Glorify. Do you have a picture of somebody glorifying or being glorified? Hear about, glorify. What else?
Remember.
Remember and worship. Constantly hear about, glorify, remember, and worship. Constantly what?
Hear about, glorify, remember, and worship.
What should we do? Four things? Hear about, glorify, remember, and worship. Dimitri? How about remember? And how frequently should you do that? And with what kind of attention? Like half-hearted attention? Or, pay, you know, while you're doing something on the internet? How should you do it? What's the word? One-pointed attention. One-pointed attention. With one-pointed attention, one should constantly hear about, glorify, remember, and worship who? Ganesh? The Personality of Godhead. Who is the protector of y'all, the devotees? Unless religion, economic development, and sense gratification aim toward the attainment of devotional service to the Lord, they are simply different forms of nations, as Sri Upanishad indicates in the following mantras. So, this verse, we're reading from the Sri Upanishad. We just finished on page 82, and we're making a reference to this verse, Tasmat Ekena Manasa 1.2.14. And I'm going to read you the purport to the verse you just memorized in 2 seconds. Purport. If realization of the Absolute Truth is the ultimate aim of life, it must be carried out by all means. In any one of the above-mentioned castes and orders of life, the four processes, namely glorifying, Help me out.
Worship.
And hearing. In any one of the above-mentioned castes and orders of life, the four processes, namely glorifying, hearing, remembering, and worshiping, are general occupations. Without these principles of life, no one can exist. Activities of the living being involve engagements in these four different principles of life. Especially in modern society, all activities are more or less dependent on hearing and glorifying. Any man from any social status becomes a well-known man in human society within a very short time if he is simply glorified truly or falsely in the daily newspapers. Sometimes political leaders of a particular party are also advertised by newspaper propaganda, and by such a method of glorification, an insignificant man becomes an important man within no time. But such propaganda by false glorification of an unqualified person cannot bring about any good, either for the particular man or for the society. There may be some temporary reactions to such propaganda, but there are no permanent effects. Therefore, such activities are a waste of time. The actual object of glorification is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who has created everything manifested before us. We have broadly discussed this fact from the beginning of the Janmadhyasaya Shloka of this Bhagavatam. The tendency to glorify others or hear others must be turned to the real object of glorification, the Supreme Being, and this will bring happiness. What will bring happiness? And what else? Hear about, glorify, remember, and worship. Hear about, glorify, remember, and worship. Hear about, glorify, remember, and worship. Do those go on in all parts of society? Hearing, glorifying, remembering, worshiping? They do, right? But they're misguided. Hare Krishna. You leaving tonight? For India? Friday. Not very good. So, at the end of this purport, Srila Prabhupada mentions, he says, we have broadly discussed this fact from the beginning of the Janmadhyasya shloka of this Bhagavatam. The object of glorification is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who has created everything manifested before us. Do you know what the Janmadhyasya shloka is? Janmadhyasya? It's the first shloka of the Srimad Bhagavatam. Would you like to hear it? Okay. This is a very important verse. Every verse in the Bhagavatam is important. This verse, chapter 1, text 1. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya janmadhyasaya tonvayaritarashchartesvabhignasvarat teni brahmahridaya adikavaye muhyanti yatsurayaha tejuvari mridam yatavnimayo yatra trisargo mrsha damna svena sadanirasta kukam satyam param dimahi. Translation. Tonight you're going to hear the translation to the first verse in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Does this qualify as hearing about? Hearing? Is that one of the four things that we should do constantly? Shall we do it with half-hearted attention? Or divided attention? One-pointed attention? Okay, let's try. My Lord, Sri Krishna, son of Vasudev, O all-pervading personality of Godhead, I offer my respectful obeisances unto you. I meditate upon Lord Sri Krishna because he is the absolute truth and the primeval cause of all causes, of the creation, sustenance, and destruction of the manifested universes. He is directly and indirectly conscious of all manifestations, and he is independent because there is no other cause beyond him. It is he only who first imparted the Vedic knowledge unto the heart of Brahmaji, the original living being. By him, even the great sages and demigods are placed into illusion, as one is bewildered by the illusory representations of water seen in fire, or land seen on water. Only because of him do the material universes, temporarily manifested by the reactions of the three modes of nature, appear factual, although they are unreal. I therefore meditate upon him, Lord Sri Krishna, who is eternally existent in the transcendental abode, which is forever free from the illusory representations of the material world. I meditate upon him, for he is the absolute truth. Janma Adi. Janma means creation, and Adi means and so on. So, Janmadi means sustenance, creation, sustenance, and destruction. Janmadyasya, of the manifested universe, yataha, from whom. So the definition, this gives a definition of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, or the Supreme Absolute Truth. Here's a good definition. If someone asks you, who is God? What is God? How about what is God? What will you say? What is God? You're having a discussion to your neighbor, and he sees that you're dedicated to some religious process. He says, so what is God anyway? What's your answer?
God is creation.
Huh?
God is creation. God is creation.
Can you say God is creation?
God is creation?
Yep.
That's your definition?
Well, that can be one.
Okay. Let your friends and neighbors hear this by speaking in the microphone.
So I was helping it. God is a creator and the creation and the elements of the creation too.
Okay. Sounds good. Hansapriya?
Source of all creation. Or source of everything.
That's good.
Higher source.
Anything, Dimitri? Who's God? What is God? Your neighbor asks you, and you say?
I mean, I would say it's source of our lives, everybody's lives. It's something who give us beliefs in eternal life, because when you feel somebody is on top of you, somebody can take care about you, you feel you're not alone. I would talk like this way to people who...
That's good.
When I was hearing this, some meditation that you... I mean, it's like for... I was learning some psychology, right? So many people fail in their life because they treat themselves, I'm alone. I'm do everything by myself. So people lost in their life and just lost, don't have any beliefness that they're not alone. When you believe every time, say something on top of it, something is can take care about you, that you got this power, some blessing from a God. So it's something very big that give us like some reasons to still be alive and move forward in our life. It depends how you treat your life, of course.
You have lucky neighbors. That from whom everything emanates. Srila Prabhupada gives this as a definition of God. And it's from this verse, Janmadyasayataha, means that from whom everything else emanates. Everything emanates from Krishna. Aham sarvasya pravavo matak sarvam pravartate. Krishna says it himself in the Bhagavad Gita, everything emanates from me. So, Janmadyasayataha means that from whom everything emanates. He's the source of everything. So, in New York City, Prabhupada was giving a class in the early days, 1967, and he was speaking about how everything emanates from Krishna. And some intelligent young man raised his hand and said, what about hatred? What about poverty? Do these things emanate from Krishna also? And Prabhupada was very pleased with this question because he said, yes. And he also said that everything exists. Everything that we see here, the variety in this world, is a reflection of the spiritual world. So the young man asked, do these qualities exist in the spiritual world? And Prabhupada says, yes, but without inebriety. That is, They exist in their pure form. They're not degraded, and they don't become a source of misery and problem. So in this opening verse, Srila Prabhupada explains how in his purport, how Krishna is the source of everything. Everything we see in this world originally comes from the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And the verse we read in the Sri Upanishad, Vidyam cha vidyam cha yas, tadvedo bayam saha, avidyayam ratun tirtva, vidyayam ratum ashnute, gives the formula for success, which is to connect everything to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. One who can learn the process of nescience and that of transcendental knowledge side by side, can transcend the influence of repeated birth and death and enjoy the full blessings of immortality side by side, means that you see everything in the world in connection with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. May I have a second canto, please? So when Shukadeva Goswami first begins speaking to his disciple Parikshit Maharaj, he tells him to look around at the universe and see everything in creation connected as connected to Krishna. And this chapter is called The First Step in God Realization. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. That's the first verse of the second canto. O my Lord, the all-pervading personality of Godhead, I offer my respectful obeisances unto you. Sri Shukadev Goswami said, my dear king, your question is glorious because it is very beneficial to all kinds of people. The answer to this question is the prime subject matter for hearing, and it is approved by all transcendentalists. What was the question? What did Parikshit Maharaj ask Shukadev Goswami that he's answering now?
What is the duty of the man who is about to die?
Yes, thank you. Those persons who are materially engrossed, being blind to the knowledge of ultimate truth, have many subject matters for hearing in human society, O Emperor. The lifetime of such an envious householder is passed at night, either in sleeping or in sex indulgence, and in the daytime, either in making money or maintaining family members. Persons devoid of atma-tattva do not inquire into the problems of life, being too attached to the fallible soldiers like the body, children, and wife. Although sufficiently experienced, they do not see their inevitable destruction. O descendant of King Bharata, one who desires to be free from all miseries must hear about, glorify, and also remember the personality of Godhead, who is the Supersoul, the controller, and the savior from all miseries. The highest perfection of life, achieved either by complete knowledge of matter and spirit, by practice of mystic powers, or by perfect discharge of occupational duty, is to remember the personality of Godhead at the end of life. Ante Narayana Smritihi. Please repeat. Ante Narayana Smritihi. So now, if someone asks you for the definition of God, you can say, that from whom everything emanates. And if they say, what is the goal of your process, you can say, Ante Narayana Smritihi, to remember Narayana at the time, at the end, when you're giving up this body. O King Parikshit, mainly the topmost transcendentalists who are above the regulative principles and restrictions take pleasure in describing the glories of the Lord. At the end of the Dwapara Yuga, I study this great supplement of Vedic literature named Srimad Bhagavatam, which is equal to all the Vedas from my father, Srila Dwaipayana Vyas. Who's speaking? Shukadev? How old was he when he spoke this? 16 years. Stayed in the womb till he was 16 years old, and then he left. He didn't want anything to do with family life, any kind of entanglement. He went away to the forest. O saintly king, I was certainly situated perfectly in transcendence, yet I was still attracted by the delineation of the pastimes of the Lord, who is described by enlightened verses. So Shukadeva Goswami was perfectly detached from the material world, so much so that he left home just after taking birth. He ran away because he didn't want to have anything to do with family life, even though his father was Srila Vyasadeva. He went to the forest and was completely absorbed in impersonal meditation and detached from the world. And then he heard the verses of the Srimad Bhagavatam. So as he says here, O saintly king, I was certainly situated perfectly in transcendence, yet I was still attracted by the delineation of the pastimes of the Lord, who is described by enlightened verses. There's an oral tradition that Shukadeva Goswami was attracted back to hear about the Srimad Bhagavatam when his father, Vyasadeva, who is the father of Shukadeva Goswami, sent the woodcutter into the forest to recite verses from the Srimad Bhagavatam so that Shukadeva would hear it. And when he heard it, his mind became attracted. Even though he was detached from everything in the material world, he was still attracted to the Srimad Bhagavatam. That very Srimad Bhagavatam I shall recite before you because you are the most sincere devotee of Lord Krishna. One who gives full attention and respect to hearing Srimad Bhagavatam achieves unflinching faith in the Supreme Lord. Who gets unflinching faith in the Supreme Lord? One who gives what? Full attention and respect. To hearing Srimad Bhagavatam achieves unflinching faith in the Supreme Lord, the giver of salvation. O King, constant chanting of the holy name of the Lord after the ways of the great authorities is the doubtless and fearless way of success for all, including those who are free from all material desires, those who are desirous of all material enjoyment, and also those who are self-satisfied by dint of transcendental knowledge. This sounds a little extreme, doesn't it? We're talking about constant chanting all the time. So how we heard earlier that one must maintain the body and the mind in order to have facility for self-realization. You have to have a body with ears to hear about Krishna, right? So how are you going to constantly hear about it? Don't you have to go to work? You can remember? If you've heard properly, you can remember. First comes Shravanam, then Kirtanam, then Vishnu Smaranam. So if you hear and chant properly, then the next automatic thing is remembering. Whatever we hear about and whatever we chant about, that's what we'll remember. So Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur says that this constant chanting of the holy name of the Lord, especially in Kali Yuga, it means at least every day. In other words, you have duties to do, you have places to go, you have money to make and a family to maintain. So every day you must have some exposure to hearing from Srimad Bhagavatam. This way you become fixed up. And if you do this regularly, then it forms a wedge between you and the material conception of life. Bhagavatam is so powerful. What is the value of a prolonged life which is wasted, inexperienced by years in this world? Better a moment of full consciousness, because that gives one a start in searching after his supreme interest. The saintly king, Katvanga, after being informed that the duration of his life would be only a moment more, at once freed himself from all material activities and took shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So Maharaj Katvanga was a great king, and he worked on the side of the demigods, fighting for them for many, many years. And he received a boon from them because they were pleased with his activities. So they said, we'll give you whatever you like. Please ask for something. And he said, all I want to know is when I'm going to leave my body. And they said, you have a moment left. So within that moment, Maharaj Katvanga took complete shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and he attained perfection. So his name comes up in various places. showing that at any time, if you take complete shelter of the Supreme Lord, then you'll be in the safest condition. Maharaj Parikshit, now your duration of life is limited to 7 more days. So during this time, you can perform all those rituals which are needed for the best purpose of your next life. At the last stage of one's life, one should be bold enough not to be afraid of death. But one must cut off all attachment to the material body and everything pertaining to it and all desires thereof. Is that easy thing to do? To cut off all material desires and to become unafraid of death? Takes practice, right? I've seen that sometimes... I saw someone who practiced devotional service for some time and then strayed a little bit, and then he got a terminal illness and was in the hospital. And in the hospital, it's not a very conducive atmosphere here for hearing and chanting. Basically, he was watching television because that's what they had above his bed. And another devotee came there to rescue him and convinced him that he should leave that place and go to Vrindavan and leave his body there. It took some convincing, but he finally did, and they paid for his ticket, and he went to Vrindavan, India. He was there for a little while, and then he became really restless, and he got up and he tried to leave Vrindavan. Eventually he came back, but it was very difficult for him because he wasn't used to it. And it takes a long time for the mind to settle down. When the Yoga Sutras describe that every time we engage in an act of sense gratification, there's a vritti or an impression that's made up on the mind. There's an idea of pleasure. And the mind constantly comes back to it. This is like addictions. People have this addiction and they think, I'll just do it once. Or they do it once and they think, oh, that wasn't a good thing. I won't do it again. But same time next day, that impression comes back. And it's very, very difficult to overcome. And then they usually succumb to that. And then it gets strengthened and over again. And after these impressions, over many lifetimes of being absorbed in sense gratification, it takes some time for the senses to settle down. And then the mind and the senses have to be purified by fixing them in the process of devotional service, by hearing, by remembering, by glorifying, by worshiping. And gradually, we gain a higher taste, and the senses become purified. And in their purified state, Hrishikena Hrishikesha Sevanam, they desire service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. That's the real sense gratification. That's a higher taste. In the lower taste, the senses are trying to enjoy independently of Krishna, and it's a diseased condition. So it takes practice throughout one's lifetime in order to come to the stage of being unafraid at the time of death and being able to fix one's mind at the time of death. And I'll read you a verse in purport which pertains to this from the Bhagavad Gita. You can follow along. It's in the 8th chapter. And the verse is number 10. Page 375. Have a look. It'll make an impression on your mind. Take out your Gita and take a look at page 375. I'll say, please repeat. Prayana kale manasa chalena. Bhaktya yukto yoga balena chaiva. Bruvor madhye pranamavesha samyak. Satam param purusham upaiti divyam. Translation: one who at the time of death fixes his life air between the eyebrows and by the strength of yoga with an undeviating mind engages himself in remembering the Supreme Lord in full devotion will certainly attain to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Now remember this phrase, by the strength of yoga. Shall we hear that again? Okay, I'll say, please repeat. One who at the time of death fixes his life air between the eyebrows and by the strength of yoga, with an undeviating mind, engages himself in remembering the Supreme Lord in full devotion, will certainly attain to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So there's a few phrases here that are very important. First of all, this is at the time of death. The time of death is coming when? Anytime. We're not sure when we'll get the notice for the time of death. But first of all, the strength of yoga, which is called yoga balena. Bala means strength. So yoga balena, one must have this strength of yoga in order to leave the body in the proper consciousness. And one must have an undeviating mind. And with that undeviating mind, one engages himself in remembering the Supreme Lord in full devotion. Such a person will attain the personality of Godhead. Srila Prabhupada's purport. In this verse, it is clearly stated that at the time of death, the mind must be fixed in devotion to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. For those practiced in yoga, it is recommended that they raise the life force between the eyebrows to the Ajna Chakra. The practice of Shat Chakra Yoga involving meditation on the six chakras is suggested here. A pure devotee does not practice such yoga, but because he is always engaged in Krishna consciousness, at death he can remember the Supreme Personality of Godhead by his grace. This is explained in verse 14. The particular use of the word yoga balena is significant in this verse because without practice of yoga, whether Shat Chakra Yoga or Bhakti Yoga, one cannot come to this transcendental state of being at the time of death. One cannot suddenly remember the Supreme Lord at death. One must have practiced some yoga system, especially the system of Bhakti Yoga. Since one's mind at death is very disturbed, one should practice transcendence throughout yoga during one's life. This used to be a saying in the Brahmacharya Ashram. Someone would say, "What time is it? What time is it?" Someone would say, "Time of death. Are you ready?" Yes, question. Please pass the microphone. Here it comes, coming from behind you.
I just want to ask, what means must be fixed in devotion to the Supreme Personality? What means fixed in devotion? That's kind of like when we're talking about fixing something, I kind of see a point, you know, fixed to the point, but how to fix in devotion? That's devotion is kind of mood, it's kind of like lifestyle. How we can put this lifestyle mood in something which you can fix just like here in a point? No, I don't understand. It's just probably
fixed in devotion. Examples of being fixed in devotion, the devotional service of Raghunath Das Goswami was compared to lines in stone, Kaviraj Goswami says. When you make lines in stone, if you draw something in stone, it's not going to be withered by the sun or the wind. It'll be there forever. It's ground into the stone. So his devotional practice was like that. It was undeviated by any kind of circumstance. He engaged in devotional service. And particularly one's fixed in devotion when one, as Krishna says, yoginam api sarvesham madgatanam taratmana shradhavan bhajate yo mam same yuktatamo mataha. The one who has developed this faith in me, shraddha, means shradd means the heart, and da means where you place something. It's an active verb, da. So shraddha means where you place your heart. Everyone's placing their heart somewhere. They're putting their heart and mind and senses into something. The drunkard, putting it into getting intoxicated. The businessman or woman, try to figure out new angles, how to make more money, how to improve efficiency in the bottom line. And the yogi, how to fix his mind on the Supreme Personality of God within the heart. The devotee is engaged in hearing, remembering, worshiping, glorifying with one-pointed attention the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and he or she develops a taste for that, a devotion to the Lord. Queen Kunti said, Twai me ananya vishaya, matir madhu pate sakrit, ratim udvahata da da, gange vauga mudanviti. She described this being fixed in devotion to be like the Ganga, which during the monsoon, it's so forceful, it's coming down from the mountains, and it can't be stopped by anything else. It's unstoppable. This is a kind of being fixed, one's devotional service. One's mind is fixed. It's like in hearing, one pointed attention. That's a kind of being fixed. So when one's life, one's purpose, as in the fifth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, when one's refuge, one's faith are all fixed in the Supreme Personality of Godhead, then one can proceed straight on the path of liberation. So being fixed means becoming free from distractions, and these distractions come from unwanted things within our heart, anartas, unwanted material desires. And there's a war going on. The sadhaka declares war on maya. And Krishna describes in the third chapter of the Bhagavad Gita how the enemy has strategically placed himself in parts around the city. Right? He says how this lust, that is our enemy. It burns like fire. It burns everything down. And it's very dangerous. It's our eternal enemy, this lust. And where is it? It's in the senses. It's in the mind. It's even in the intellect. It's stationed itself. So through the process of bhakti yoga, one regulates the senses. Vairagya vidya nija bhakti yoga shikshartam ekam purusha purana. The Chaitanya Mahaprabhu taught this detachment from the world and engagement in devotional service. And this leads one to being fixed. One gets a taste and actually enjoys the mellow of devotional service and doesn't want to be separated from it at any time. Vyavasayatmika bhudhi. This intelligence that is fixed is described by Krishna. He says, Vyavasayatmika bhudhi. He's one-pointed intelligence, and Srila Prabhupada specifically described how one's one-pointed intelligence should be fixed on the order of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Taking that from the Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur's explanation of this verse, and you can see from the life of Srila Prabhupada how his intention and his mind was fixed on the order of his spiritual master. And so this is being fixed in devotional service, all the different aspects. Something.
About you saying that...
A little closer.
About that you saying that the lust might be found a place to be in intelligent, I was kind of...
Intelligence.
Yeah, how was it?
Yeah, the intelligence, when lust comes into the intelligence, the intellect is used to discriminate how to get something better. That's why in the description of Sankhya that Kapila Dev gives, he says how the mind is born out of the mode of goodness. It's a neutral instrument. The intelligence is born out of the mode of passion. Because passion means how to get something better. I have what I have now, but I want something better. How to improve. This is rajas. So when the intelligence becomes infected by lust, then you see modern civilization. It's an unrestricted open season on trying and using one's intelligence how to improve one's sense gratification. You know, look at most of the internet is there for sense gratification. And so much intelligence has gone into creating that. So when the intellect becomes affected, it's a serious condition, Prabhupada says, because the intellect is the next door neighbor to the spirit soul. So one has to purify the intellect, the mind, and the senses. First by, we have to have a strategy. And Krishna gives strategy at the end of the third chapter, Indriyani Pranyahur Indriyebhya Paramanaha Manasastu Parabhudir Yo Budhe Paratastu Saha. We should understand where we're situated, that lowest of all are the sense objects, above the sense objects are the senses. Above the senses is the mind, above the mind is the intellect. Above the intellect is the soul. The soul proper is situated there. And so he says, you have to know what your position is. And then you have to gain spiritual intelligence. This is called labdha buddhi. You have to engage, you have to actually gain your determination. And your intention has to be turned toward getting out of the material world. Remembering Narayan at the time of death. Yes.
It'll be speculation to say that the mind can preach to intelligence, saying that, look, you want a better life, that's spiritual life.
That the mind can preach to the intelligence? Usually it's considered the other way. In fact, Jahi Shatra Mahabaho Kamarupa Dharasadam. Krishna describes second to the last, in the last verse of the third chapter, that by intellect one should conquer over the mind and then the lower senses. And it's described like that by famous verse, I think it's from Padyavali, which says, Kamadinam Katina Katita Palita Durani Deshas Tesham Jata Mayin Tesham Mayin Jata Nakaruna Natrapa No Pashanti. Utsrijayatanata yadupate samprata labdha buddhis tamayata sharanam abhayam mam nyungshvat madasye. It's a beautiful verse in which the devotee is praying that for how long and how many ways have I obeyed the bad masters of my senses? I've never questioned them, and they've never given me mercy, and they've never given me time off. I've simply obeyed them without thinking. But now my intelligence has awakened, and no longer will I obey the bad masters of my senses without thinking about it. And rather, now I'm directing my attention towards serving the Supreme Personality of God. In fact, the devotee is saying, now I'm approaching the Lord. I'm making my approach, and I'm begging, I'm asking for some service, for some direct service. Utsri Jayatanata Yadupate, he's naming the Supreme Personality of God. It's the Lord of the Yadu dynasty, and he's saying, now I would like to serve you. And this means labdha buddhi, the intelligence has awakened, and I'm seeing that I've misused my senses, I've misused my life, and now I want to use it properly in the service of the Lord. So the point we came to here is that one should have practiced devotional service and continuing with Shukadeva Goswami's instructions. He says one should leave home and practice self-control. In a sacred place, he should bathe regularly and sit down in a lonely place, duly sanctified. After sitting in the above manner, make the mind remember the three transcendental letters, A-U-M, that's Om. And by regulating the breathing process, control the mind so as not to forget the transcendental seed. Gradually, as the mind becomes progressively spiritualized, withdraw it from sense activities, and by intelligence, the senses will be controlled. The mind, too absorbed in material activities, can be engaged in the service of the Personality of Godhead and become fixed in full transcendental consciousness. Thereafter, you should meditate upon the limbs of Vishnu, one after another, without being deviated from the conception of the complete body. Thus, the mind becomes free from all sense objects. There should be no other thing to be thought upon, because the Supreme Personality of Godhead Vishnu is the ultimate truth. The mind becomes completely reconciled in Him only. So, generally, we're not advised to go to a lonely, secluded place at this time in Kali Yuga, because people aren't trained to do that, and also there aren't many lonely places. Radha Swami was telling me when he went to visit these yogis in caves, they all have all the modern amenities. They have many of the modern amenities inside the caves, cell phones and all kinds of things. Everywhere you go in Kali Yuga, there's some tinge, and it's very hard to get away. It's not the practice in this age. However, we accomplish the same thing. One can, from within one's home or apartment, organize one's life and one's environment so that one's always thinking of Krishna. And here we're asked to meditate on the form of the Lord, the limbs of Lord Vishnu. And this is accomplished perfectly through deity worship. Therefore, it's recommended everyone should engage in deity worship. This deity worship means that you're directly seeing, touching, handling, thinking about, shopping for the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And it's a very relishable process because Krishna has a beautiful smile. Lord Kapiladev says this to his mother, that the devotees are always enchanted by my beautiful smile. When we come to the temple and we see how nicely the Lord is dressed and he has flower garlands and he's standing next to Srimati Radharani, then our mind becomes pacified and we can remember the Lord. So the archa form of the Lord is a special mercy incarnation. Obviously, the deities are made of stone and wood, but they're obviously not just stone and wood because Krishna has manifested his spiritual form within those elements, and that's his prerogative because he's the source of them and he can manifest wherever he likes. For the devotee who approaches him in the right spirit and following Krishna's directions of how to approach him, given by Krishna himself to Uddhava in the Srimad Bhagavatam, Krishna reveals himself, and one can meditate on the Supreme Personality of Godhead directly by performing this deity worship. So these verses are completely fulfilled by the process given to us by Srila Prabhupada, by Rupa Goswami, organizing our life in such a way that we hear about Krishna in our home. We should also make a peaceful environment so that we can hear about and remember Krishna. How often? Constantly. And if you can't do it constantly, how often should you do it? At least every day. At least you should have a regulated schedule so that you hear every day. You should have some reading of Srimad Bhagavatam, some chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. If you do that in your home, then your whole home becomes transformed into Vaikuntha. And if you don't live near a temple, you should have some kind of deity in your house and learn how to worship the deity properly and do some simple kind of worship for your deity, including offering prayers, bowing your head before the deity whenever you can. And you can offer some simple food to the deity, and then you'll feel satisfied. Chant Hare Krishna, clap your hands before the deity. And then you can look at the beautiful face of the deity and feel satisfied. So these are parallel instructions that we're getting from Sri Shukadev Goswami. Yes.
To the worshipping part of the deity, that I do something at home, that I read that in the Bhakti Yoga, that book.
Mm-hmm.
In the Bhakti Yoga, in the last few pages,
yes,
it is explaining how do you do the deity worship.
Good.
Then you're it is completely
properly situated.
I don't know it is explaining detail, but...
Well, the detail of worshiping the deity... Actually, the principle is more important than the detail, and there are a couple of principles. First principle, you should do it with devotion. Because Krishna accepts devotion, he's not interested in the details as much. However, the details do show one's devotion. If you just say, well, I have devotion, therefore the hell with everything else, Krishna, just take it out of the pot yourself. I cooked it, you can just go get it whenever you want. If you make a nice plate for Krishna and you put it on there, there's a personal aspect to it. Once I was at my friend's house, Guru Kripa, avid worshiper of deity in his home, and his whole family would get involved in the morning whenever I'd stop there in Bangkok. And I remember one day making the offering to the Lord was with just as much angst as there is in any temple to try to get the offering on the temple on the altar at the right time. And I was helping in the kitchen, putting some of the sabji into one of the bowls, and I didn't fill it all the way up. And he looked at me and goes, come on, fill it all the way up. You never try to shortchange the Lord. Don't try to shortchange the Lord. And I was thinking, oh my God, I tried to shortchange the Lord. And I put more sabji in, and then we put it on the altar. But there's this, when the deity's there and you're bringing these things, then there's a sense of you're serving a person. And that's another principle. Always remember that Krishna is a person. He's not a stone or a piece of wood or just a principle. He's actually the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Shyamasundara. He has full transcendental senses. And so if you think of that, when you bring him things, like one devotee, Rasagya, she passed away recently. But you know what she used to do in New York when she worshipped the deity? She used to, before she dressed the small deities, and before she put the clothes on the deities, because it was cold in the pujari room, she would take a hair dryer and she would warm them up and then put them on the deity. And a miracle happened, actually, before she left this world. Somebody, a new bhaktin, had a dream about her and came and told her before she passed away to verify this. She said that she had a dream about how the deity had expressed his appreciation for how she had warmed his clothes before she put them on. And she went and told Rasagya that she had this dream. She said, oh yeah, I used to do that. And this is, if you give some personal consideration to the Lord, that he's there. It doesn't have to be a big fancy thing, but if the personal touch is there. The other thing is cleanliness. Cleanliness means that you're careful to keep the environment clean and uncluttered, and you polish everything. These are basic principles of deity worship. If you have those, then you learn the other things later. They're also very sweet. You can add so many different things. Home worship is different from temple worship. Temple worship should come to a standard where you're worshiping Krishna like a king, and everything should be very opulent, and it should be very regulated. And at home, there's a slightly different standard, because homes are different than temples. There's kids running around, there's schedules to keep, there's things to do. And so you keep it according to what's convenient in the household. You keep the schedule for the deity worship. A Krishna accepts that. But the idea is that the deity is the owner of the home. If you grow a garden, you're growing the garden for the deity. So you think about, you know, what nice things to put in the garden. You'll find this whole meditation in Bhaktivinoda Thakur's Sharanagati. He gives a whole description about all the flowers that he's going to go and get and all of the ways that he's going to organize the garden. Why? Because it's all for worshiping the deity. And when you do that, the pleasure of gardening is very wonderful. The growing process, and it's not mundane. It's very pleasing. Your whole house is like that. And so deity worship helps. And when you see the deity, if you bathe the deity, if you have the fortune of bathing the deity, then there's nothing that can compare to sitting down in the morning, clearing your mind, saying the mantras, and then you pour the water or whatever other substances you're using over the deity in the morning, and he's smiling, and sometimes little flower petals and tulsi leaves will glide down the body of the Lord and stick in a certain place. It's a very intimate thing. You develop a personal relationship with the deity, and you're meditating directly, and you're also touching the deity who has a transcendental body, so your body becomes purified. So make a study and learn gradually how to worship the deity, and you'll be very satisfied, very happy. Okay? Continuing. Shukadeva Goswami is speaking, correct? O King, by this system of remembrance and by being fixed in the habit of seeing the all-good personal conception of the Lord, one can very soon attain devotional service to the Lord under his direct shelter. How soon? Very soon. The fortunate king, Parikshit, inquiring further, said, O Brahmana, please describe in full detail how and where the mind has to be applied and how the conception can be fixed so that the dirty things in a person's mind can be removed. Shukadeva Goswami answered, one should control the sitting posture, regulate the breathing process by the yogic pranayama, and thus control the mind and senses, and with intelligence apply the mind to the gross potencies of the Lord, called the Virat Rupa. This gigantic manifestation of the phenomenal material world as a whole is the personal body of the Absolute Truth, wherein the universal resultant past, present, and future of material time is experienced. The gigantic universal form of the personality of God within the body of the universal shell, which is covered by sevenfold material elements, is the subject for the Virat conception. So means now we're Shukadev Goswami is giving information about how to see Krishna everywhere. Because this entire cosmic creation within the shell of the universe is a certain kind of deity. And now we're going to hear about how to meditate on that deity. So when you look around, everywhere you look, in nature, wherever you go, you'll be able to see the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Are you ready? You sure? I'm not convinced. Sunny's ready. Okay, persons who have realized it have studied that the planets known as the Patala constitute the bottoms of the feet of the Universal Lord. And the heels and the toes are the Rasatala planets. The ankles are the Mahatala planets, and his shanks constitute the Talatala planets. The knees of the universal form are the planetary system of the name Sutala, and the two thighs are the Vitala and Atala planetary systems. The hips are Mahitala, and outer space is the depression of his navel. The chest of the original personality of the gigantic form is the luminary planetary system. His neck is the Maha planets. His mouth is the Janus planets. And his forehead is the Tapas planetary system. The topmost planetary system known as Satyaloka is the head of he who has 1,000 heads. His arms are the demigods headed by Indra. The 10 directional sides are his ears. And physical sound is his sense of hearing. His nostrils are the two Ashvini Kumaras, and material fragrance is his sense of smell. His mouth is the blazing fire. The sphere of outer space constitutes his eye pits. And the eyeball is the sun as the power of seeing. His eyelids are both the day and night, and in the movements of his eyebrows, the Brahma and similar supreme personalities reside. His palate is the director of water, Varuna, and the juice or essence of everything is his tongue. They say that the Vedic hymns are the cerebral passage of the Lord, and his jaws of teeth are Yama, god of death, who punishes the sinners. The art of affection is his set of teeth, and the most alluring, illusory material energy is his smile. This great ocean of mature creation is but the casting of his glance over us. Modesty is the upper portion of his lips. Hankering is his chin. Religion is the breast of the Lord. And irreligion is his back. Brahmaji, who generates all living beings in the mature world, is his genitals. And the Mitra Varunas are his two testicles. The ocean is his waist, and the hills and mountains are the stacks of his bones. Now, I was in the Denver airport probably in 1970, I don't know, something. And we were distributing books. Denver airport's a hard place to distribute books. A lot of cowboys, a lot of snow, a lot of skiers. They're not great. Anyway, we were selling the second canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam in that airport because whatever canto came out, we'd sell it. And this is one of the cantos we sold a lot of. We just directly sell the second canto, sometimes third canto, sometimes whatever was there. And I remember some American person bought a Srimad Bhagavatam second canto from me, and about an hour later he came looking for me, and he wanted his money back. Why? Because he read this verse. And he took such umbrage and became so indignant upon reading this verse, you know, that the Lord has all the anatomical parts that he does. But he's the source of those things. Janmadya sayataha. So I was thinking after that, why does he become so disturbed by hearing about all the bodily parts of the Lord in this description? Because there's an all-pervading sense that... can we close that door? Yeah, thanks. That the better if the Lord's impersonal, then I don't have any competition. This idea that, as Prabhupada said, the impersonal is Lord Chaitanya, when he was speaking with Prakashananda Saraswati, he objected to their process because they discounted the personal form of the Lord. And they say, yes, there is a God, but he has no head, he has no feet, he has no face. And when you take away all that, what are you actually saying? There is no God. There is no personality of Godhead. So this process, actually, of seeing material nature and the creation of the Lord and identifying it with the personality of Godhead, this is the bhakti path. You'll read many poets, American poets, Indian poets, poets from anywhere in the world, and when they look at nature, they're pantheists, and they see that, oh, yes, nature is God. But not in this sense. This is a different process. This is seeing how the navel pit of the Lord is situated within the planetary systems. His feet are there, his head are there, everything is there. And we're meditating, therefore, on the Lord in all the different aspects. Here's some more. O King, the rivers are the veins of the gigantic body. The trees are the hairs on his body. And the omnipotent air is his breath. The passing ages are his movements, and his activities are the reactions of the three modes of material nature. O best amongst the Kurus, the clouds which carry water are the hairs on his head. The termination of days or nights are his dress, and the supreme cause of material creation is his intelligence. His mind is the moon, the reservoir of all changes. The principles of matter is the Mahatattva is the consciousness of the omnipresent Lord, as asserted by the experts, and Rudradev is his ego. The horse, mule, camel, and elephant are his nails, and wild animals and all quadrupeds are situated in the belt zone of the Lord. Varieties of birds are indications of his masterful artistic sense. Manu, the father of mankind, is the emblem of his standard intelligence, and humanity is his residence. The celestial species of human beings, like the Gandharvas, Vidyadharas, Charanas, and angels, all represent his musical rhythm. And the demoniac soldiers are representations of his wonderful prowess. Yes?
Do we have this, take this as a like poetic allegory, or we should understand this literally?
No, to some degree it's poetical, because ultimately the universal form that's being described here is more of an imaginary form. It is the Lord because it's his energy, and we identify it with his personality in this way that is being described here. Okay? So there's Ford, and then there's the Ford automobile. And someone will say, well, that's a Ford. But that's the Ford, the person, is not in the car, but it is a Ford car because it's his energy. Yes?
Is that the same thing as the universal form describing in Bhagavad Gita?
Yeah.
Is that the same thing?
Yes. although he... Krishna exhibits his universal form to Arjuna on the battlefield of Kurukshetra, as Prabhupada mentions at the near the end of the 11th chapter. For the devotees, it's not a very important form. Arjuna wanted to see that form to show Krishna's power and dominance. The Virat Purusha's face is the Brahmins. His arms are the Kshatriyas, his thighs are the Vaishyas, and the Shudras are under the protection of his feet. All the worshipful demigods are also overtaken by him, and it is the duty of everyone to perform sacrifices with feasible goods to appease the Lord. I have thus explained to you the gross, material, gigantic conception of the personality of Godhead. One who seriously desires liberation concentrates his mind on this form of the Lord because there is nothing more than this in the material world. One should concentrate his mind upon the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who alone distributes himself in so many manifestations, just as ordinary persons create thousands of manifestations in dreams. One must concentrate the mind on Him, the only all-blissful absolute truth. Otherwise, one will be misled and will cause his own degradation. Shukadeva Goswami's instructions. So far, we heard from the Sri Ishapanishad the concept of vidyam cha vidyam chayas tadvedo bayam saha. This is verse 11. Avidya yamritum tirtva vidya yamritum ashnute. That one must learn the process of nescience and that of transcendental knowledge side by side. Such a person can transcend the influence of repeated birth and death and enjoy the full blessings of immortality. So side by side means that, according to Srila Prabhupada's purport, that we shouldn't go on increasing our involvement with matter and entanglement in matter. That's already there. But what we should do is introduce the spiritual side of life and connect everything to that. Everything that we have and everything that we're doing on the material side should be connected to the spiritual side of life. Then we can gradually become extricated from the process of birth, death, old age, and disease. And sometimes compared to making yogurt, when you have a big pot of milk and you introduce just a little yogurt culture into that milk and put it in the right environment, then overnight the whole pot will turn to milk. So as we connect everything to Krishna, this is the meaning of yoga. It comes from the root word yuj, which means to connect. That when it becomes connected to Krishna, then it becomes spiritualized, because matter is ultimately originally spiritual, but it's been covered by ignorance and the propensity to enjoy sense gratification or to see it separately from the personality of Godhead. So connect everything to Krishna. Then we heard about how one must practice throughout life to develop this one-pointed attention. Specifically mentioned in a couple of verses that we heard, one from the first canto, one from the second canto, that with one-pointed attention, one should hear about, remember, worship, and glorify the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And one should do that constantly. So we also mentioned that constantly means at least once a day. Because although we may, at a certain point of our life, have maintenance of family members and other things that go on, obviously everyone has to maintain the body in some way, to one degree or another, we should introduce into our regular daily rotation this one-pointed attention on hearing Srimad Bhagavatam and glorifying the Lord, worshiping the Lord, remembering the Lord. And then gradually, by that process, our lives will transform. Finally, we read the second canto of Srimad Bhagavatam and Shukadeva Goswami's instructions to Maharishi Parikshit, who had asked the question, what is the duty of a person who's about to die? And Shukadeva Goswami gave the instruction that one should fix one's mind on the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And he also described how to do that in terms of material nature by seeing everything in relationship to the universal body of the Lord. And now I'd like to read a little bit from the, continuing from in the 13th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. We were on the 8th through 13th verse. Ramananda Saka.
You are referring to constantly means once a day. That once a day, are you referring to just...
Well, let me put in an at least once a day. And go ahead and ask your question.
At least once a day. Were you referring to that once a day to reading of Srimad Bhagavatam, or that once a day refers to remembering the Lord or glorifying Him or reading Srimad Bhagavatam or any devotional service activity?
Well, there are two rules. One is to always remember the Lord. The other one is to never forget Him. And whatever way you can do that, you're following the rule properly. All the other rules and regulations in the Vedas and everywhere else are meant to serve these two principles. So if you can organize your life so that you're always remembering Krishna, that's a good thing. However, it's best if we follow the process given to us by the previous acharyas. Tat tat karma pravartana. There are various activities which are very conducive and which have been practiced by previous acharyas, and especially we're following our founder acharya, Srila Prabhupada, who gave us a regulated program, regulated system. And if you look at it carefully, you'll see that everything's included within it. And the worship of the spiritual master, we have, you know, deity worship, we have japa, we have kirtan, we have service, hearing Srimad Bhagavatam, and so on. And there are 64 items of devotional service. And out of those 64, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu told Rupa Sanatana Goswami that 5 are particularly prominent. That is, hearing Srimad Bhagavatam, chanting Hare Krishna, associating with devotees, living in a sacred place, and worshiping the deity. And he said those 5 are so potent that if you have a little connection with them, even if you don't have faith in them, then you'll make rapid advancement in devotional service. So you have to learn how to adjust your program so that wherever you go, you stay in contact with the process. The mantra, keep the vibration going, is a good mantra in that regard, because, you know, whether you're traveling, you know, you're on a plane, on a bus, on a, what else is there, a boat, no matter where you go and what situation you're in, you have to have your setup ready to go. Think about it in advance so there's no gaps. So that means better get an iPod. That's one thing. An iPod, as an example, in using modern technology, you can have lectures, bhajans, everything like that, and you don't have to have a gap. You can hear in your car. When you get on the airplane, you can hear on the airplane, and so on and so forth. And you should plan ahead of time when you're going somewhere to meet up with devotees so that you can hear and chant with them. Hare Krishna. As an example, whenever I go to Los Angeles, before I go to Los Angeles to do some service for a day or two or longer, I always call ahead of time and I find out where my hearing and chanting partners are. And I tell them, we're going to meet at a certain time in Prabhupada's garden and we're going to hear and chant. And people have busy lives. They have all kinds of other services, things to do. But if you plan ahead of time that you're going to meet and do something, then it turns out to be a momentous occasion. So, tanama rupa charitaru sukirtananu smrityo kramena rasana manasi niyoja. One should organize one's life so that you can use your time for hearing and chanting. I forgot what your question was, but I hope some of that stuck.
Yeah, my question originally was that once, you know, that is actually it's actually two part. The other part is
what
is
this
part? First, you said that constantly, the constant devotion means engaging at least once a day.
No, well, let me rephrase it. What I said earlier was that the Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur has said that constantly may not be possible for everyone, and it's not, especially in beginning stages. There are many other obligations, and there's momentum from one's life. Therefore, one should not become discouraged and say, well, I can't do this. And I gave the example of yogurt into milk, and it'll transform the whole pot. So the process is so powerful that if you organize so you do once a day, drops a day wear the stone away. Once a day is a lot, actually, the way the world goes, and the way the mind works too. Lots of people start devotional service with a big bang and get going really fast, and then, you know, a few months later, the mind pulls them away. Or even after a couple of years, the mind gets bored or it gets distracted. to day in, day out, regularly perform devotional service is a big deal. Steadiness is a big deal. How big a deal? It's described, most essential verse of the Srimad Bhagavatam was given by Srila Ishvarapuri to his disciple, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And that verse, evam vratasva priyanama kirtya, jatana rago jita chuta uchar, hasatito rotiti rauti gayati, unmadavan rittiti lokabhayaha. He described how a person advanced in chanting the holy names of the Lord feels such ecstasy that he or she dances and falls on the ground, tears come from their eyes, and they show these ecstatic symptoms. But not all advanced devotees show those symptoms. Madhvacharya says there are two symptoms that are always present in advanced devotees, and that is mukhya prasada, which means merciful vibrations come from their mouth, and they're always steady. Steadiness is a sign of advancement. For instance, if you can chant one chapter of Bhagavad Gita a day, in the way that it just, you'll notice, if you take a vow to chant one chapter of Bhagavad Gita a day, as an example, you'll notice, once you have that in your life, how the mind fluctuates. One day it's my main goal in life, and then, or next week, there's so many other obligations, and you know, you're falling asleep and you realize, oh, I didn't do my chapter today. And to actually hold on to that daily is a big deal. So those who are advanced in devotional service, they're never separated from the process of hearing and chanting. They're always engaged in some kind of devotional service throughout the day and night. Even in sleeping. Prabhupada gave an example of how that's possible. He had, there was a colleague in business. He sold cloth. And all day long he was quoting prices. You see that when you go to Vrindavan, Lohi Bazaar. Those guys are so fixed. They're as fixed as a yogi is on the super soul. They're fixed on the rupee and the next sale and how to sell cloth. So anyway, this guy was quoting prices all day long, and Prabhupada noticed that when he was sleeping, he was also quoting prices in his sleep. So he said, when you're that much engaged in devotional service, hearing and chanting, then when you dream, when you sleep, you'll also dream about Krishna. When you're meditating on how to spread Krishna consciousness and you're in anxiety all day long about how to do it and how to organize things, then when you're sleeping, you also think like that too. Anyway, 24 hours a day, we should be engaged somehow or other. But if that's not possible when we begin, then at least we should have the regulated program once a day that we should draw the stake in, that this is what everything revolves around, this principle, that I do my hearing and chanting. And if you go on a long trip, you bring your shastra bag and you have your books lined up and you pull them out and you do all your shastra, you do your program while you're moving. And you make sure that the sun doesn't go around in its orbit before you finish that your particular rotation. And when you do that, you're happy in life. You're actually satisfied. You feel nourished and you feel blissful. And all the other things around you are not the movements of the material world don't affect you. Prabhupada gave the example of a person who has a good diet, exercise, and health regimen doesn't fall sick because he's fortified. So when you fortify yourself on a daily basis like that, at least once a day. What's the second question?
The second question you already answered. The second question was that once a day activity refers to just reading the Srimad Bhagavatam or any other devotional activity, but you already answered that.
Oh, good. So you got a twofer. Okay, so we're continuing in the Bhagavad Gita, page 574. Who remembers what we discussed last week? Yes, Sonny. Use the microphone so everyone can hear your brilliant remembrance.
We discussed the
got to turn it on.
We discussed the humility.
Yes. We talked about humility because this is the first thing that Krishna says is the process of knowledge, amanitvam, adambitvam, humility, pridelessness. These are the first two things. So we talked last week about how when we're humble, then we open ourselves for knowledge. Then also there was discussion about spiritual master. And that whole discussion got going about, getting knowledge from a person who has knowledge. You go to that person and you render service and you inquire submissively, and that's how we get knowledge. So we'll continue on page 574. And we're on the third paragraph down. Nonviolence is generally taken to mean not killing or destroying the body. So this is ahimsa. Ahimsa means nonviolence. Nonviolence is generally taken to mean not killing or destroying the body. But actually, nonviolence means not to put others into distress. People in general are trapped by ignorance in the material concept of life, and they perpetually suffer material pains. This is very powerful purport. I'm going to start over. Everyone listening with one-pointed attention, Nilesh is here. Good news for the world. Okay, nonviolence is generally taken to mean not killing or destroying the body. But actually, nonviolence means not putting others into distress. People in general are trapped by ignorance in the material concept of life, and they perpetually suffer material pains. So unless one elevates people to spiritual knowledge, one is practicing violence. What do you all think about that? That's a very proactive definition of violence. Unless you're doing something about the problem. For instance, in the law, if you have the ability to help someone and you don't do it, if someone's, this is actually a law now, that if someone is being assaulted or someone's being injured by someone else and you don't do anything about it, you're culpable. Do you agree with that law? Why? But you didn't do it. So there's some neglect on your part, right? There's a sense of responsibility that we know what's right, and when we see something, a lot of phones going off in here tonight, that we see that what's right and we don't do something about it, then we're culpable. So now, if we understand that, for instance, we have medicine, and there's an epidemic. If I hold it back, this is a kind of violence. Some companies are accused of that nowadays. There are pharmaceutical companies that do a lot of research, and they'll come up with a cure for certain kinds of disease, but they don't distribute it. Why? It doesn't help the bottom line. It does. It's true, because it's too expensive to make it to cure certain people, and it drives a lot of people crazy. Because they know the cure is sitting right there, but they can't get it. Because it's like, sorry, we can't sell it. It doesn't help our bottom line. Shareholders won't agree to that. So similarly, if someone has knowledge that liberates people from this world and doesn't distribute it, this is himsa, violence. So ahimsa, on a practical, active level, means to distribute knowledge, first of all, to ourselves. I know I'm in ignorance. I know I'm struggling with the process of birth, death, old age, and disease. And if I don't do something to help myself every day by taking this transcendental sound vibration, especially chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, because Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. We read earlier, Janmadyasayataha. He's the source of everything. And Krishna is within the mantra. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Mam chayo vyabhicharina bhakti yogena sevate, sagunan sabatityaitan brahma bhuyaya kalpate. By performing seva, bhakti seva, one rises above the three gunas and comes to the transcendental position. And the best kind of seva, Atashri Krishnamadi Nabaved Grayamindriye, Sevan Muki Hijivado, Swayamimeva Spuratyada. You start the seva with your jihwa. The tongue has to be engaged. And if you chant Hare Krishna, remember this when you're chanting your rounds, if you're finishing them tonight or chanting them tomorrow morning, remember how when your tongue is moving, just concentrate how the muscles are moving in your mouth. Say, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. Now, say it again, but think about your tongue and how it's moving in your mouth. Are you ready? Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. You're doing seva. This is the highest kind of seva, repeating Krishna's names. And you're using the tongue for that kind of seva. So, sevon mukihi jihwado swayameva spuratyada. When you do that kind of seva, Krishna will reveal himself to you. So this is it's a medicinal process. And to distribute that process, that's nonviolence. And if you stop distributing, even though you know that it's there, that's violence. And the point I was making that it's violence to ourselves also if we don't take it every day. Because we're being basically ground up in this material world. Prahlad Maharaj says it. He says, this material world, it's like Kala Chakra. It's these big wheels, and we're being ground up to powder by these wheels. Time is inexorable, and it keeps moving and grinding us to a fine powder. And the sun moving in its orbit is like that too. It's Ayurvarati Hai Pumsam. It's every day, it's rising and setting. And what is it saying to us as it's going overhead? Saying, I'm taking away your life. Unless you're engaged in chanting Hare Krishna, then you're karmani nirdahati kintu cha bhakti bhajam. You're being freed from that crushing process. And so if you don't chant Hare Krishna, if you don't take the process yourself, you're committing violence to yourself, and that hurts. It really hurts. That's why people become depressed and become overwhelmed, because they're not getting nourishment, spiritual nourishment, and they're not feeding themselves what they need to be fed. And then they develop great inside self-loathing, because they're actually doing violence to their own selves. This is called atmaha. One becomes a killer of the soul. Asurya namate loka antena tamasavrita tamste prityabhikachanti yeke chatma hanojanaha. Sri Shapanashad says, if you're not taking this process every day, then you're killing yourself. You're killing your soul. It's a lamentable situation. One who's therefore every day taking the process of chanting Hare Krishna, the transcendental sound vibration, hearing Srimad Bhagavatam, whatever you can do, do it. Wherever you can put your anchor down, wherever you can tie onto it. As you're asking the question, how should we do it? Whatever way you can. However you can tie down that, the wild mind by getting good association. By good association, then you get it, you see, oh, this person is engaged and they're happy. This person is engaged and they're free. They're not obligated by the senses. I want to be like that. I want to get that too. And then you, wherever you can tie down and start the process. Wherever you can start infusing that spiritual medicine into your ears, into your mind, then do it. And then that's ahimsa. That's nonviolence. And if you don't, when you neglect it, violence. And you can feel it. You've committed violence to your soul that you didn't take the transcendental process. Then expand it outwards. The millions, only somebody who's becoming cured can go out and cure others. If you're not curing yourself, then you'll just think it's fine what everyone's doing. It's fine that everyone's... What's the problem? There's no problem. It's birth, death, old age. That's status quo. That's what you have to do. This world's not such an unhappy place. After all, everyone has lights up this time of year. It must be a happy place. Everyone's still shopping. What's the problem? But the more we become engaged in devotional service ourselves and actually feel the necessity and the happiness that we get from engaging in devotional service, then the more we see the necessity to give it to others. And not in a condescending way, in a compassionate way. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita that atmau sam yena sarvatra, someone who has empathy for others' suffering. That's why generally in our line, many of the spiritual masters come from this side, not from the spiritual world. They're coming from down, and through sadhana bhakti, they're coming up, and that's a good thing, because they already have experience of what it's like in the material world. Therefore, they have compassion. Krishna's in the spiritual world. What does he know about our suffering? But a spiritual master who's also suffered and then has taken the cure and seen the huge chasm between the spiritual life and the suffering in the material world, and that it's the most dangerous thing to fall into that chasm of material life, and goes out to save other people with that feeling of intensity and knowing what it's like to actually suffer. It's very valuable. So ahimsa, nonviolence, means that those who are taking the process of devotional service and they're experiencing for themselves, then they go everywhere and they turn that situation into an opportunity to give the Maha Mantra, to give the Bhagavad Gita. We just heard from Shailesh and Kameshwari. We just went to a wedding for 10 days or something. And while they were there, they organized so that everyone at the wedding got a Bhagavad Gita. It was a very upbeat message she sent. You can tell just the way she wrote it, how excited she was. It changed the whole thing, right? Obligated to go to a wedding in India for 10 days. And then from there, it all became a transcendental experience. And I was thinking after I read that, of course, Krishna's arrangement. Just flew them over there to distribute 250 Bhagavad Gitas, and people were in ecstasy. They're very happy. That's nonviolence. Violence means to go there and just sit there and tolerate the whole affair. All right, I'll have a little of this, a little of that. But nonviolence means you plan ahead and make sure that it's a transcendental event. Then it's nonviolence. Otherwise, if you know and you go there and you don't, violence. That's the definition we're taking. It's a very proactive definition of ahimsa. So unless one elevates people to spiritual knowledge, one is practicing violence. One should try his best to distribute real knowledge to the people so that they may become enlightened and leave this material entanglement. That is nonviolence. Dave Amrita Swami was talking, I don't know if he talked in this class, but we talked a lot together when he was here, and he had just read the book by Bhaktivikas Swami about Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, who objected to philanthropic activities vehemently, specifically because they distract people from the real purpose of life, thinking that, oh, I'm doing something meritorious, when actually they're not. It's only distracting people, thinking they're doing something meritorious. Saving the shirt of a drowning man doesn't actually save the man. But everyone thinks, oh, it's a good thing. But he elevates it, or he puts it on the same level as other kinds of violence, or even more, because it's a distraction from the actual real purpose. That's a pretty hard line, but that's the line that's coming from our disciplic succession. This is one pointed attention on devotional service, not deviating to any other idea. That Krishna is the root. By watering the root of the tree, then all the branches become satisfied. This is the greatest compassion that means nonviolence. We've got nonviolence, right? we heard humility. Humility, pridelessness are practically in the same, you know, arena, brother and sister. Then we heard about nonviolence. Now let's hear about tolerance. Tolerance means that one should be practiced to bear insult and dishonor from others. Tolerance means one should be practiced to bear insult and dishonor from others. Anybody getting any practice about that? Have you had practice? Did you bear it?
To some extent.
Yeah. So it's actually a practice. Because it'll come in this world, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter who you are, wherever you go, you're going to get this. You're going to get some insult. And the senses get insulted very easily because the senses are just very finicky. They want what they want. And if someone crosses you, I saw someone accidentally, I've seen this in airports, people walking in two different directions, everyone's in a hurry, everyone's looking, someone clips the other person. And immediately, hey! I saw in India, someone accidentally stepped on someone's foot. Hey! I was at the Apple store waiting at the Genius Bar, and someone came in, irate. Why did you sell me iWorks? It ruined all my photographs. You people! He's talking to the guy at the desk. You people designed this. Why did you release this? His senses were offended. The senses are like that. They're ready to go off at it. And so we have to disassociate ourselves with that. This is equanimity. It means that there will be so many insults to the senses. No, it's not ready yet. No, you can't eat right now. No, you have to wait. And, This is the tongue, the belly, the genital. They all want now. So somebody who's dira, they practice. The insults come, the dishonors come, the urges of the senses are all there. But the person is practicing tolerance. I tolerate this. And when you become practiced at tolerating, you see the urge actually is, you're more powerful than the urge. You have nothing to do with that urge. It actually comes and goes. Urges advertise themselves. You give in, I'll never go away. But if you tolerate, they go away. And you say, just see, you're not so strong. So we have to practice tolerance. This is what Krishna advises from the very beginning of the Bhagavad Gita. Matra sparsha stukontaya, shitoshna sukha dukada, agama payino nityas, tams titikshashva bharata, titikshva. One has to be tolerant. And when these, when the senses rise up, you have to tolerate. You have to learn to tolerate. So this is the practice. This is yoga balena. We talked about this earlier in the class. One cannot willy-nilly go through life and then remember Krishna at the time of death. You have to practice. It's a serious thing. It's not a plaything. So tolerance means that one should be practiced to bear insult and dishonor from others. If one is engaged in the advancement of spiritual knowledge, there will be so many insults and much dishonor from others. This is expected because material nature is so constituted. Even a boy like Prahlad, who only 5 years old was engaged in the cultivation of spiritual knowledge, was endangered when his father became antagonistic to his devotion. The father tried to kill him in so many ways, but Prahlad tolerated him. So there may be many impediments to making advancement in spiritual knowledge, but we should be tolerant and continue our progress with determination. So what are you going to tolerate? Insults and dishonor? Do you have any specifics? Anything you tolerated recently or you're tolerating now? Tolerating me, that's one thing. Yes? Give him the microphone. This is a big one. Yeah.
No. In school, because I'm a vegetarian, everyone starts saying at me, oh, this is bad. And so I tolerate it.
Good. Good it's example.
Really hard.
What are some other examples?
Every
what
day
else?
In school. And sometimes you have to tolerate some really bad food. You know, I have to tolerate lots of stuff every day.
Good. Okay. Anyone else? Let me have a fifth canto. This is a something. This is a hidden, a little hidden thing Prabhupada wrote into one of the word for word meanings. In a verse in the fifth canto. So this is a verse from the fifth canto, fifth chapter, Lord Rishabhadeva's teachings. And you mostly, most all of you know the verse. Mahat sevam dwaram ahurva muktes tamo dwaram yoshitam sangi sangam mahantaste samachita prashanta vimanyavak suridak saravo ye. One can attain the path of liberation from material bondage only by rendering service to highly advanced spiritual personalities. These personalities are impersonalists and devotees. Whether one wants to merge into the Lord's existence or wants to associate with the personality of Godhead, one should render service to the Mahatmas. For those who are not interested in such activities, who associate with people fond of women and sex, the path to hell is wide open. The Mahatmas are equal poise. They do not see any difference between one living entity and another. They are very peaceful and are fully engaged in devotional service. They are devoid of anger, and they work for the benefit of everyone. They do not behave in any abominable way. Such people are known as Mahatmas. And by the way, when Prabhupada says people fond of women and sex, it means for men, women are an attraction. For women, men are an attraction. So it's not singling women, but it means the dynamic of the material world, with the attraction between opposite sex, that this is the path. Unrestrictedly, this is the path to hell. So in this verse, I wanted to point out the word vimanyavat means without anger. And in parentheses, Prabhupada has placed in the word meaning, one must distribute Krishna consciousness to persons who are hostile without becoming angry at them. So this is tolerance, and particularly when one becomes elevated to the position of a madhyama adhikari. Madhyama adhikari means that you have concern for others, and then you go out and propagate nonviolence by distributing Krishna consciousness. This is the life of a madhyama adhikari. And when you do that, you're going to be challenged, and you may be insulted, and you have to face many other kinds of situations, including from your own mind, mostly from your own mind. And learning in that arena to tolerate becomes very fruitful and beneficial for advancement in devotional service. After all, we're looking for unflinching devotional service. And unless you have opportunities to flinch, then how are you going to know that you're performing unflinching devotional service or not? So those who are presenting Krishna consciousness to others will have many such opportunities to learn toleration. Did you ever not tolerate and then wish you had later? Or is it just me? Yeah? Has it ever happened and you remembered?
Yeah, I mean, sometimes people say something and you retaliate and you tell something even worse back to them, and then later on you need not have done
that. Yeah. Exactly. A couple of words. Envy resides within the heart of everyone, but when it comes out through the tongue, it acts like a spear. It can actually kill someone. The words that you say that are full of envy. So controlling the tongue is a big thing. Krishna describes the austerities of speech in the 17th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, where he says one should speak truthfully, beneficially, and avoiding speech that offends. One should also recite the Vedic literatures regularly. And so by hearing these things, that this is the process of knowledge, of coming to the understand the difference between the body and the self, toleration, then we become fortified. So now when we go out and or in or wherever you are going, where you have to tolerate all the time from the body, mind, from people outside. Now, when it comes, when the agitation comes, even if I give into it or I go the wrong way, then at least I'll think about it. And I'll think next time I'll try it a different way. I'll try to tolerate. And by learning this kind of toleration, we're actually on the path of knowledge. Okay, take three reflections. Anything you heard from the readings, from the discussion, from the beginning of class that stuck in your mind that you're taking away with you, then we'll end the class. Or if you have a question. But only three. And if in this period of time your cell phone goes off, then it's a triple fine, $15 rather than five. Go ahead. One thing that you stuck in your mind. Pass him the microphone.
About the nonviolence, that's pretty powerful. Ahimsa means not to do something, but within you, and to do the right thing, otherwise it will be ahimsa. It will be himsa. That is very, very powerful.
That stuck with you. Good. Thank you very much. Two more. No cell phones yet. Manju.
What stuck with me is everything stuck with me, actually, even the tolerance and being humble and trying to be nonviolent and spreading it to everybody. Above all, what was more, I was thinking about how you said that we should do it every day, whatever. We should be consistent in what we're doing, not just, doing a lot one day and then not doing anything for like a month and then again trying to. So I'll try to follow that.
Thank you. You know, on that topic, I'll just refine what I said. I recommend that you find a base that you don't go below. You may do more one day, but there is a base that you won't go below. And pick that so that you know you can do it over a long period of time and stick with it. Because that kind of regulation and sticking to the process, that kind of steadiness, not going below a certain number, like this is my number, no matter what, I can miss a meal, I can miss work, whatever it is, but I'm not missing this. That's very powerful. Thank you. Okay, here's your chance. Last one. Okay.
This tolerance part, if somebody is insult you or harass you to make some kind of hurt feelings, and we can avoid them and move. But if it is happen continuously from one person, whether they recognize or not, how do we react it? I mean, because we are such a nice person or we are in a mood of that somebody is taking advantage of that, how do we...
Well, you know, one of the disciples of Narada Muni once asked that question because he was a snake. And they have these snakes all the time at Govardhan Hill now. These kids, they get cobras, king cobras, and they remove their teeth or they remove something. But they bring them in a basket and they open them like this to show people, and nobody's really scared. Because they know. So Narada had a snake who was a disciple. And after he became a devotee, all the kids in the neighborhood knew that he couldn't do anything because he was now a Vaishnav. So they all used to come and poke him and throw things at him. So he went to Narada and said, "You know, what do I do now? You know, I can't get my bhajan done." because they're all harassing me because they know I'm not going to bite them. And he said, well, you don't have to bite, but you can show your hood. They scare them away. You know, if something's happened repeatedly and it's something you can't, you know, reposition yourself to get around, then, you know, for the sake of continuing your devotional service, then you may have to show your hood. And there are situations like that where, because, you know, attacks can come from many different directions, and they do. You know, like sometimes nowadays the internet is a place where any person, high grade or low grade degraded, can just get on and broadcast whatever they want to do, whether it's the most you know, harmful thing to other people or untrue or whatever. They just put it out there. And this can be a kind of attack that generally one has to tolerate. If it becomes too disturbing or it becomes a constant thing, then one might have to, you know, write back to rectify things or, you know, defend oneself and not just tolerate. You have to assess each situation according to what the best situation is for you and other devotees. If you have dependents or if you have, you know, these kinds of things, you have to consider very carefully. Main principle is that you should do it with balance. That is internal balance. There's a difference between using your anger and losing your anger. And you should know the difference. And in very, very, very rare circumstances should you use your anger. Because most people don't know the difference. And they simply lose their anger and they say, well, that was transcendental anger. So you have to be, you should become you should have a bias towards tolerance and not losing your anger. But if there are very certain circumstances under, after considering it 9 times, you know, you can show your hoods and make sure that it's going to have the right kind of effect, or at least calculate to the best of your ability. Okay? Okay, so we've had the great opportunity tonight to hear from the Srila Prabhupada through the Sri Ishapanishad. We've heard this great Shastra passed down from the spiritual world. We've also heard from the Bhagavad Gita. We also heard from Srimad Bhagavatam. And the time went by just like that. We started at 6 and it's just over. So every day, try to organize some session in your house. If you can read for 15 minutes, if you can read for 10 minutes every day, absorb your mind intelligence in hearing from these books. It's very, very important. If you can organize to hear 2 hours a day, all the better. You'll develop a taste for it, and when you do these things on a regular basis and get around people who do it on a regular basis, and the lifetime will just fly by, and you'll also develop all good qualities by this process of hearing and chanting. Gaur Premanande Aribo, Srimad Bhagavad Gita Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai, Gaur Bhaktivinoda Ki Jai, Gaur Premanande Aribo.